Good morning. It is a joy and a pleasure to open God's Word together with you. It's the first Sunday in Advent, and so I want to say to you, Happy New Year! Happy New Year! What? Is he crazy? Does anyone know why I would say Happy New Year today? Anyone? Anyone? Yes, Lisa knows. Why am I saying that? Today is the first day of the Christian church year, the Christian calendar. Last Sunday was Christ the King Sunday, and this is the first of Advent, the beginning of the church year. Now, I realize that may not be a big thing for each of you, but if you stop and think about it, the church calendar, though not biblical, is a way to bind together believers around the world, including in the Netherlands today, and across time. The church calendar has been with us for thousands of years. And when I was last here, we talked about some of the more obscure feasts in the book of Leviticus. And I'm sure you're all remembering my main point from that message. The main point of that message was it's good to think about our time being measured according to the Lord's purposes, not our purposes or the world's purposes. So the world would say that New Year's starts on January 1st. It's never really been a big deal for me. Watching a ball drop, trying to kiss somebody. I'd rather be here today looking forward to the life of Christ, lighting a candle in the darkness and beginning. Advent is the word for beginning, as in to go on adventure. It's the beginning of a journey that will go through Christmas and Epiphany, couple other seasons, and then into Lent and Easter or resurrection celebration. We stand here together, brothers and sisters, at a start line. And at this start line, there's a lot of darkness. Now, as you're sitting here today, the lighting here is beautiful. And there is a reason why we have lights for Advent and Christmas. It is to remind us that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is coming into the world. But before the light gets here, there's a lot of darkness. It occurred to me as I was preparing this message that we don't wait in the darkness a lot anymore, do we? Now, think back to ancient times. Many people did get to sleep through the night, but some people, like shepherds or sailors, they were up all night long, sitting in the dark and the cold, waiting for what? For dawn, for the sun to come up. Now, if they were fortunate, they had a little fire or a candle in the darkness. Now, lit up like this with the light outside, that little candle is not that impressive. It's beautiful. Thank you to whoever put it up for us. But it gets lost in all the other light. But if it was dark outside and we managed to switch off every light in this room, can you imagine in your mind's eye how that light in the darkened room would hold your interest and make such a difference? Without any other light, we would be able to see each other's faces. We would be able to move around safely. One little candle in a room of this size. I'm inviting you to the dark places in your life this morning. It's warm and beautiful in here, but I know that each one of us is carrying grief and loss and heartache. For you, the darkness may be financial pressures. It may be a broken relationship. It may be a medical situation that you are facing. Darkness, hopelessness comes in many forms. As you enter, embrace the darkness that is in you. As you acknowledge the darkness in this world, Many people beginning to look back at 2019 are reflecting that this has been a very dark and hard year. If you know anybody who comes from Hong Kong, you know that this is still a very dark, heavy time. There is a humanitarian crisis unfolding in Cuba, and I don't think North Americans know about it at all. In November, Cuba shut down everything other but the tourist resorts. All of Cuba shut down for 4 weeks because there's no fuel coming from Venezuela. 4 weeks, nobody working. No food, no fuel, nothing. They're just clinging to the edge of survival. I think revolution is around the corner. And there are many other places in the world that are dark. Thank you for that wonderful insight into the Netherlands. Those of you who know the spiritual state of the Netherlands know that there are many godly, wonderful believers, primarily in the rural areas of the Netherlands. But Amsterdam, Rotterdam, and the other big cities, like Vancouver, are spiritually dark, dead, lost. There's a lot of darkness in this world. My question is, where's the darkness in your life? And my second question is, what promises are you hanging on to in the darkness? What promises are you hanging on to in the darkness? Now, Advent for believers is a little bit strange. We're re-entering the darkness and the waiting for Jesus to come. But we also know that he has come, and so Advent is waiting in the darkness, and Advent is also celebrating that he has come, because we live, especially on Sundays, celebrating his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. I know that you know we are waiting for the return of a Messiah, the second coming of our Lord and King. We are also waiting for the coming of his kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are waiting for those things. And, if you like, the sun has broken over the horizon, so the dawn has started. We are not in complete darkness as Christians. The sun has come. The sun over the horizon, and the S-O-N, Son of God, has come. And we are living in that light, waiting for it to come to fullness. So where is the darkness in your world today, and what is the promise that you are hanging on to? What is it that will get you through the night? The little fire with the shepherds gathered around it, yawning and shivering and praying for the dawn. This morning's passage is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the first time that we meet Abraham. I'm going to ask you to turn there now, and I'm going to read you that passage. The call of Abraham in Genesis 12. A very familiar passage, but hear the promise. I'll read it to you, and then I'll give you the context, and then I will read it again. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go, go from your country, from your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you." That was Canaan, the promised land. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And verse 4, so Abram went. God says, go, and so Abram went. Here's the context. Of course, behind us in Genesis is the creation of the world and the fall of Adam and Eve. And then we have Noah and the flood, and then Noah's descendants climaxing in a really sad story of the Tower of Babel, where God scatters his people with different languages so that they can't communicate to each other. And the reason he's doing that is to prevent them, to protect them from sinning. Because as they were gathering together, their impulse was, let's build a tower that will reach the heavens and we'll make a name for ourselves. And God says, we don't want that. That's death and destruction. Adam and Eve learned that. Life is found in coming to God, being in relationship with him, surrendering to his lordship, not making our own. That's Genesis 1 to 11, and now steps Abram's family onto the stage. Abram's father is a gentleman named Terah. Terah had three sons. One of those dies. Abram is left, and so he takes his brother's son Lot to be his. So we've got Abraham and his nephew Lot. Abraham has a wife. Her name is Sarai. At this point, she's going to become Sarah. Sarai means my princess, my beloved. Beautiful name, but she doesn't have children, which means Abraham doesn't have children. They are both well beyond childbearing years as this story unfolds. And so you have to hear this promise of, I will make you into a great nation, being spoken to an old man who has no children. This is the moment in Scripture where the story, the frame, shifts from humankind in general, creation of the world, Adam and Eve, the fall, Noah, all of humankind, and then the Tower of Babel, all of the nations. This is the general picture of humankind. We are now shifting to God meeting a specific person and specific people. And that story begins with Abram. This is a man who has no children of his own. And so we are reminded that the life and the promise coming to him will not be biological, will not be the way that human beings make life. That's happening over in Babylon. This is a different story. God is going to be the one making the children here. And where are they? I thought of getting you a map to show you Ur of the Chaldeans and then the move to Haran and then into Canaan. I thought, yeah, this is so complicated. Here's the way to imagine it. Terah, as he had his children, Abram's father, is asked to move from Vancouver, the center of the universe, the big city nearby. He says, go and move to Hope, the other end of the Delta, right? So we're going from the big city, the big smoke, where there's lots of stuff made by people. We're heading out. Now, Hope is not the wilderness, but it's not Vancouver either. So Terah, Abram's father, has moved from Vancouver to Hope because God said to Terah, I want you to go beyond Hope. I'm going to say the summit of the Coquihalla Highway, or sort of in the middle of nowhere. That instruction was given to Terah. He's left Vancouver, he's gone to Hope, and he stops. He stops, doesn't go any further. And Abram, living in Hope now, already having left Vancouver, is setting out for the promised land. It's wilderness, Canaan, there's nothing there. It's the place where God has to do things. And you're moving away from the big city, Babylon, Vancouver, where human beings are doing lots of things. Now, the place Hope in the Bible is Haran. And Haran means something. Would you like to know what it means? Charred or parched wasteland. How would you like to live there? You leave Vancouver, Babylon, the big city, all the comforts and conveniences, and it actually was. There was a lot of culture and civilization in Babylon and in Ur. So they've really left something behind. Now they're in Hope. Now Hope's not a bad place, but, you know, the strip with Tim Hortons and McDonald's and da-da-da-da, it's, you know, charred, parched wasteland. Okay, so if you're from Hope, this is just a metaphor. Okay, it's just a metaphor. So they're living in hope, and now comes the renewed call, go to the promised land, out into the wilderness, up the highway. That's what Abraham is hearing here. There's loss here. There's fear here. There's how's this going to work here? And now hear the promises again. I will make you into a great nation as you go to the land that I will show you. He's going, I don't have any kids. You want me to adopt a bunch? You want me to pretend? I will bless you. Yeah, at the summit of the Kokohala, you're going to bless me. I'm going to freeze to death. It's a wasteland. It's worse than here. I will make your name great. That sounds nice. I'll make you a blessing. Okay. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. At the summit of the Kokohala. Really. This is the promise, the little candle that Abram is hanging on to. In a lot of darkness, in a lot of wasteland, in a lot of desert wilderness. We are children of Abraham. We are the ones being asked to do the exact same thing in faith and trust and obedience to God, to go, to leave behind the land of our fathers, the culture, this world, and to live differently. Galatians reminds us, Abraham believed God. And because he believed, this was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness, uprightness, morally, doing the right things, being in right relationship. All that gets credited to Abraham because he believed. Paul continues, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the non-Jews, through faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in God. And announced in the Gospels this to Abram, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. As you know, God provided a miraculous son, Isaac, for Abraham and Sarah. Everyone knew this child was from God. We, followers of Jesus, are children of Abraham in the same way. Isaac, of course, would have children, Jacob and Esau, and there is a biological line coming from Abram. It's the Jewish people. But as you know, the vast majority of followers of Jesus today are not of Jewish descent. In fact, there may not be a single one here in this room today. I'm not one. But I am a child of Abraham. And you, as a follower of Jesus, a person of faith, are children of Abraham because we believe. I wanted to ask the question, what does it mean to have the faith like Abram? It sounds like something we would want to do. Let me suggest a few things that came into view. Of course, Abram here is just kind of going on blind faith. I mean, he's going off into the wilderness with a God who is going to make all things new for him. But thousands of years later, we know a lot more about the God that Abram was following. Let me give you a few things that make this God absolutely unique. There is no God like him. The first thing is that he is personal. All the other gods that were around in the Old Testament, and I would argue all of the gods that are around in the different faiths and worldview today, are far off. They are high. They are holy. Arguably, they are good, but they are not personal. They do not come to us like Jesus to wash our feet, or like the Holy Spirit to empower us moment by moment, day by day. As you go to the dark place in your life today, I am inviting you to hear Emmanuel with us, God, who became tangible in Jesus, but is here right now in this room, filling everything in me, in each of you, by his Spirit. Hear that God say to you today, in your darkness, I am here. I am here. I am with you. I see you. Keep going. It's going to be okay. That doesn't mean that he's going to pull us out of the hard situation necessarily, but it does mean that whatever you are facing today, he is going to go through with you. And I'm testifying to you that that makes all the difference. A God who is personal. Those of you who've heard me speak before know that I love to present God as our PAL, our P-A-L, present, active, loving. Present, active, loving, P-A-L, he's our PAL. And you think that's a cute Sunday school trick. Yeah, but wait. When you get bad news, when something hard happens and the darkness sweeps in, he's present, he's not absent. He's active, he's there, he's at work, he hasn't forgotten you. He is not standing back waiting for you to get your act together before he can do something to bless you. No, he is at work. Capital P purposes are being worked out. And L, he is loving. Because you know and I know that when something goes wrong, our first thought is, oh man, what did I do to deserve this? For sure, I am being punished. Last week or 10 years ago, I made a bad decision. I sinned and I've been outside of God's will and God's blessing ever since then. No way. No. Present, active, and loving. This is the God of Abraham, and there is no God like him. Even before Jesus, he was present and active and loving. And in Jesus, we see the fullness of this divine love now made visible for human eyes to see. That's what we're celebrating. But God has been that God all along. The second thing that makes this God absolutely unique. There is no one like him, not in the Old Testament times and not even in our worldviews in modern 21st century today. This is a God who identifies with the humble. All the Old Testament gods and most of the gods we've got today identify with the powerful, with the smart, with those in positions of authority. This God introduces himself as he gives you his business card, defender of the weak, father to orphans, companion of the widows. This is the only God who has offered himself to the world as on the side of the poor and the marginalized. Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament stand apart from every other faith and worldview where gods generally associate with the smart, the successful, the wealthy, the blessed. This is the God of the underdogs. That's the God that Abram is following. That's the God he's going to get to know. And so when God tells him, "You are blessed to be a blessing," he is talking about the poor. And don't forget, all of this is happening long before Moses and the Ten Commandments and all the Levitical law. That's all still to come. And in those laws, we're going to find God's formula for making sure that there is no poverty. This is going to be a nation that lives in shalom. The circle is unbroken. There is no one excluded. There is no one marginalized. Everyone belongs. This is the picture that God is going to give his people. This is the picture that God is giving the world. Come and see my nation Israel, and you can see what life looks like when I am king. There are no poor people. Well, Israel never got it right, but God's plan was perfect. Little things like, hey, you wealthy people who've got big fields, when you're harvesting, do me a favor, don't harvest the last 10 feet. You can harvest the center of your field, but you know what? Leave all the wheat, the corn, the vegetables at the edges. Just leave that. Because there are poor people, and I don't want you just giving them food. I want them to be able to go out and, by working, provide for themselves. It's genius. Want another one? Every 7 years, all debts are canceled. That mortgage you took out, good news, done. And on the Sabbath, the 7 years, seven times 7 years, 49 years, year of Jubilee, all land returns to its original historic ancestors. So every family gets their land back, gets a fresh start. So every 49, 50 years, once in a lifetime, your family gets a fresh start. There is no evidence that the Israelites observed these rules. God's wonderful plan for shalom, for no poor people among you, was thwarted. And eventually it got so bad that he had to kick them out of the promised land into exile, and he did restore them and bring them back. This is a God of the underdogs. This is a Jesus who hugged lepers, who stops and turns to people to hear their story. Yes, he can calm storms and multiply loaves and raise people from the dead, but he also loves to be with people and talk with them. This is a humble, personal God. And the last thing is that this God, whom Abraham is following and we are clinging to, is a gracious God. He is the opposite of karma. Karma is you get what you deserve. Following the God of Abraham is this. Remember this phrase. You guaranteed will have a chance to use it this week if you have it ready to go. I am following a God who does not give people what they deserve. He gives them what they need. I'm worshiping a God who gives people what they need, not what they deserve. That's a promise to cling to. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus, and now us, his followers, by, get this, not counting people's sins against them. Most people don't believe that's in the Bible. Check it out, 2 Corinthians 5. God is reconciling the world to himself by not counting people's sins against them. That's the God I'm following. This is a God who is kind to the wicked and ungrateful. That's from Luke. That's who we have faith in. So we step into Advent, 4 weeks of preparing our hearts, sitting in the darkness of the world and the darkness in our own lives, clinging to the hope of that candle. The God of Abraham, who comes in Jesus. I know that Christmas is a crazy time of year. I've been a pastor for decades. I know what your calendars look like. Here's my invitation to you. Dead serious, straight up. 3 things. Number one, if you can get something off your to-do list at this time of year, take it off your to-do list. Less is more. Okay? except for all the events that Brian has planned, please go to those. Otherwise, I will never come back and speak here again. But seriously, if you've got on a list, you know, bake 4 dozen cookies for this and then go here and do that, and you look at that and you know, I could actually probably not do that this year. Please don't do that. And in its place, may I ask you to do something that our society does not do a lot of, and that is to wait in the darkness for the Lord. I'm serious. Turn off the lights in your house. Light a single candle. Do not fall asleep while you're doing this. Turn off the lights, light a candle, and sit. Sit in the darkness and remind yourself, I am clinging to the promise. I'm clinging to the promise of the Messiah that Lisa reminded us of. Siobhan reminded us of. I am clinging to the promise of a kingdom coming. I am clinging to the promise of a sun rising and bringing full light to this darkness. I'm clinging to the promise of the God of Abraham, who's leading me to a world where He is at work, not human beings. And finally, this is a season to remember the poor. Not because you're rich and they're not, but because we're all poor. We're all poor. The invitation of God's shalom is really simple. Treat people equitably, or treat people the same. Buddhism has a live and let die approach. Look, if something's gone wrong in your life and you're poor and you're homeless, you deserve that somewhere back there. I don't have to do anything to help you. And that is not following Jesus. Jesus teaches the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. This person is no more guilty or less guilty, no closer to God, no further than God, no more loved, no less beloved than you. In fact, Jesus would say, if you help a poor person, you are loving him. So here's the thought. You think to yourself, it's Christmas. What are we going to do with our family and our friends? And I'm sure you're all planning to do wonderful things, eating and presents and stuff like that. So here's the thought. What would it look like if I treated people equitably, equally? I would give everyone presents. I would ask as many people as possible, poor people who can never pay me back, into my home. Okay, that's the direction. I know it will never work that way, but that's the direction. So my invitation to you is get as many things off your to-do list as possible. Use that time to sit in the dark, offering your darkness and the world's darkness to the God of Abraham, clinging to the promise. And then do something meaningful for the poor, to remind yourself that you are poor. You need grace. I need grace. Others need grace. That's why caring for the poor got into Christmas. It's because we are reminding ourselves that we've all been saved by a God who gives us what we need, not what we deserve. So, here we are at the starting line, the dark starting line, with a little candle off in the distance, and we are going to run towards that candle. Your pastor Brian is starting a series today. It's called The Life of Christ. Jesus will arrive on the stage about Christmas time. Coming up now, 3 more messages, 3 more Advent Sundays, setting the stage, getting ready for him. And then he will come. And then you will spend months walking towards the resurrection, the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So here we are at the starting line. And it's a dark starting line. We have a candle. Dawn is coming. People of faith do not wait with nothing. We wait with something. For something more. People of faith do not wait in the darkness with nothing. We wait with something for something more.